Thank you, April. Well, good morning. Welcome to the last of our Christmas messages. Perseverance pays off, at least I hope that it does. Actually, I'm sure that it does. So I've got a question for you guys this morning. How's life?
Great and awesome.
I hear one great and one awesome. The rest of you guys are looking around like, what is the matter with them? You guys got it all going on? You hitting on all cylinders? Cooking with oil? It's kind of tough. Yeah, that's reality. That's reality. I feel that way too sometimes. Why is it that we feel that way? Like, oh man. You know, I described life recently to somebody as, you know, I'm in a river and I'm swimming uphill, and the river's made out of molasses. You know, that's kind of feels that way. But why does it? I mean, Jesus came to bring life, didn't he? And he said, I came to bring life and that abundantly. That's what it says right here in John chapter 10, verse 10, our key text for this morning. So if that's the case, why does it seem like so often we are not experiencing the fullness of life that God intends for us? Why is that? Is there a failing on Jesus' part someplace? Okay, I'm glad you said no to that. It's not a failing on Jesus' part. There's some other reason. There must be some other reason. We're going to look at some of those reasons this morning. We've been looking throughout the Christmas season and well into January at some of the statements that Jesus himself made regarding why he came. You know, he said he came to fulfill the law. He came to preach the truth. He came to bring or call sinners to repentance. He came to bring a sword of division. He came to suffer and die for us. And today, he came to bring life. Robin, can you help? Okay, there it is. You know, technology really isn't my thing. I don't know why they give me this. He came to bring life. And we're going to focus on that today. It comes from a very familiar passage, the passage in John where Jesus is declaring himself to be the good shepherd. We're all familiar with that one, right? Jesus is the good shepherd. So turn your Bibles to John chapter 10. Our title today is Jesus Came to Bring Life. And Robin, can you help me out with this? Because this isn't working from up here. Thank you. Jesus came to bring life. Do we get it? Do we get the life? Let's pray and then get into the text. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for the day that you've given us. Father, we thank you for the time and the opportunity that we have to gather together this morning, Lord, and to worship you, Lord, and to look into your word, to look into the words, the very words that bring life. Father, Lord, I pray that you would speak through me, and it wouldn't be me speaking so much as you. I pray that your word would speak to us and transform us in our hearts and in our souls, that we would be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and we would experience his life more fully. Father God, we thank you for our time and ask for your presence, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we look at verse 10, I want to put it in context for you. You guys know how I love context when it comes to Scripture, so let's put this verse and this whole passage where it occurred. It comes after chapter 9, which usually 10 follows 9, but the important thing there is in chapter 9, Jesus healed a blind man. Didn't he? We all know the story. People brought this blind beggar to Jesus, and they asked him, Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him or his parents? And of course, we remember Jesus' response, don't we? He said, well, neither. He was born blind so that the works of God can be displayed in him. There was another purpose for it. So this is the guy we're talking about. Jesus healed him. He spit on the ground, made some mud with the spittle and the dirt, and put it on the guy's eyes, and then told him to go wash his face. And when he did that, he saw. he had regained his sight. Which, you know, the guy was blind from birth. That was quite a deal to the people who knew him and were used to seeing him. He got called before the Pharisees in the synagogue, and they were asking him, you know, why, how is it now that you can see? What has happened to you? And he said, well, I don't know. This guy Jesus, he healed me. And what happened is he got himself into trouble. He got himself into trouble because he would not, now the Pharisees are no friend to Jesus, but he got himself into trouble because he would not tell them that Jesus did something wrong or that Jesus was not a prophet. In fact, he told them he thought Jesus was a prophet. They didn't like that. So what did the Pharisees do? They kicked this guy out of the synagogue. That's some bad shepherding there. Jesus is going to declare himself the good shepherd to contrast with the poor shepherds of Israel, who were the leaders of the day, the Pharisees. And to highlight that contrast, he tells actually a series of metaphors. It's not just one, it's a couple. The first five verses of John, Jesus is comparing himself to the authorized shepherd, the one who comes in through the door. The point of the first five verses that is that Jesus was God's authorized representative to shepherd Israel, God himself being the shepherd of Israel. We see that from the Old Testament. Jesus was the one. He came in the right way, authorized through the door. And then in the next five verses, he changes the metaphor slightly. He actually becomes the door. And they didn't get the first one. Verse 6 says that. They didn't understand the first metaphor, so Jesus changes it to try to communicate this truth to him. We'll pick up the action in verse 7, and we'll read all the way to verse 10. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them." And see, that's the thing about the sheep. They hear the shepherd's voice and respond to their own shepherd's voice. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." He is the door. The sheep don't get in except through him. Which actually was, that's something they did in Israel. Sometimes they'd have to build, if they were out in the wilderness, they'd have to build a sheepfold, which was like a circle or a place with walls, and there was one opening. And the shepherd, if he was out in the wilderness, would often sleep in the door. So the sheep couldn't get in. You didn't get in and out unless you went through the shepherd. So it was a very poignant metaphor for the folks who were listening to Jesus at this time. If you're going to be part of God's flock, you get in through Jesus and through no one else. And those who came before him, as in the Pharisees and the other self-proclaimed teachers whose goal it was to use and exploit the sheep for their own gain, did not care for them. Verse 10 talks about thieves who come in to steal or slaughter sheep. Because there's only two reasons that you would steal sheep. You would either steal a sheep to sell it, or you'd steal a sheep to eat it. So you would either steal it or you would slaughter the sheep. Either way, it didn't work out too well for the sheep if they were stolen. Ultimately, the thieves are traced back to Satan. He's the demonic head behind that. But Jesus isn't like these guys. He came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, if you were a sheep in Israel during these days, pretty much the shepherd was your life. You wandered too far away from your shepherd, and you were in some serious trouble. Their main pasture land was, most of the year, it was desert. You know, occasionally it rained. And when it rained, the desert would just sprout up and there'd be grass and stuff growing all over the place. And that's like, you know, heaven for a sheep. The problem is, it really is a desert. And so most of the year, it's not like that. So a shepherd has to be skilled in finding grass for the sheep to eat. He has to be skilled in finding water that is safe for them to drink. He has to be skilled in protecting them from predators. And in Israel, they did have lions and wolves and bears, not to mention thieves. And he had to protect them from these things. And that's why Psalm 23 is such a poignant psalm in Israel and such a poignant psalm for us, because the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He causes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The shepherd finds those things. In Israel, the shepherd was your life if you were a sheep. And it's even more poignant and more appropriate when the term shepherd is applied to Jesus, because that's who he is to us, isn't he? He is the shepherd. And he is life to us. Life, in fact, is a major theme throughout John's gospel. John uses this word 36 times, which is more than any other New Testament book. More than a quarter of the times life is mentioned in the New Testament, you will find it in this gospel, the gospel of John. And there's some very famous sayings and quotes from the gospel of John regarding light. Let's see how many of these, or life, see how many of these you can remember. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the Jesus said, I am the bread of. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Very end of the gospel, he gives his reason for writing it. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And we all know from the first chapter of the Gospel of John, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The first point in your outline is that Jesus brings life because Jesus is life. He can bring life because he is life. Life is found in Jesus because that's his very nature. He himself is the very source of light, and that just makes sense because we know that he is, you know, he had a part in creation, didn't he? Yeah, like he did it. All things that were made by him and through him and for him, Colossians chapter 1. And, you know, he sustains all things, holds them together. So we have physical life because of Jesus. We owe him our physical life, whether we recognize that or not. And of course, we know that spiritually, we enter the fold of God through Jesus, so we have spiritual life in Jesus. When we recognize that we're sinners before a holy God and that we're in need of forgiveness, we're in need of redemption, and we humble ourselves and submit to that fact and ask God to save us and trust that Jesus Christ was the penalty for our sins, when we do that, we enter the fold of God. And we enter into spiritual life. So spiritual life also comes through Jesus. All life comes through Jesus. We find support for that all over the place. Besides just John chapter 10, you know, we know that before Jesus, what? We were what in our sins and our trespasses? Dead. And now we're what? Made alive in our sins and our trespasses. We are new creations in Christ. The old has gone. The new has come. When we're saved, the Holy Spirit, who is also God, also a source of life, indwells us and lives within us. And we enter into new life, eternal life. Isn't that awesome? Amen. Amen. I'm going to say something, and I want you to listen very close. We're talking about God here.
Amen.
Thank you. That's pretty awesome. We have eternal life. Don't make me do that too often, man. I'm losing my voice this week. What is eternal life? Do you know what eternal life means? Some are saying, that's easy, Carl. Pastor Carl, I know what eternal life is. It means we're going to live forever. Maybe sort of, kind of. if we think of it in terms of just existing forever, I have to say that everybody's going to exist forever. It's just a matter of where you're going to exist. We're either going to exist in heaven or we're going to exist in hell for eternal torment forever, but everybody who is born is going to exist forever. So it has to mean a little more than simply living or existing a long, long time. John MacArthur says it this way. He says, eternal life is not about length, it's about quality. Let me repeat that because it's a good quote, and I think he's right. Eternal life is not about length, it's about quality. Quality of what? Well, quality of life, quality of relationship. Because you see, God's word actually defines eternal life for us, and it's in no other than John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life. This is it. Jesus is going to tell us what it is. This is eternal life, that they may know you, he's talking to the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. It's a relationship with God. And that makes absolute sense to me too, when I think in terms of, you know, we often say that spiritual death is what? It's separation from God for all of eternity. Well, then what must eternal life be? The opposite of separation from God for all of eternity. It's closeness or nearness to God for all of eternity. It's knowing him, being in fellowship with him, being in his presence, enjoying him forever, to quote John Piper. And knowing Jesus is knowing God. He told his disciples as much. If you've known me, you've known the Father. Point two in your outline, eternal life is a relationship with the living God. Isn't that cool? Okay, you're getting better. Eternal life is a relationship with the living God. And when does eternal life start? Well, it starts for us when you trust Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. If you know Jesus, you have it now. It started already. So how is the quality of your life, your spiritual life, right now, this eternal life? And what do we get? What does it mean for us? Well, it doesn't mean perfection just yet. Ultimately, it will. But right now, we're not. We understand that we're in the process of being sanctified, being set apart, being made holy, and that's not complete yet. So we shouldn't expect to get it perfect in this life, at least not until Jesus comes back. But there is a benefit to being in relationship with the living God, I think. I mean, number one, I think we are free from the bondage of sin. We can now choose to do the right thing for the right reasons, something that wasn't possible before. The unsaved can choose to do the right thing, but they can't choose to do the right thing for the right reasons. Their motivations can't please God. It means that our future is secure. Nothing can touch it, no matter what they do to you on earth. Nothing, if you know Jesus, nothing can separate you from him for eternity. Nothing's going to affect your status in heaven. Your future is secure. Question for you. How much activity, time, effort, and energy do we expend because we don't think our futures are secure? How much stress, how much worry, how much effort do we spend trying to secure for ourselves a future that isn't even in our hands? You know, and I'm not saying don't plan for the future. I'm not saying don't have a retirement account. Don't hear me say that. But don't trust in it. Don't trust in it. Don't act like that's the only thing and like you're lost if you don't have enough money in the bank to see you through for the next, you know, 2,000 years. Or even till 2015. We should plan, but we should do so trusting in God to lead us and trusting in him to provide for us. Eternal life also means, and this is important for us, we forget it. It means that our identity, who we are before God, is tied up in Jesus Christ. That's who we are. I am an adopted child of God. Ain't that cool? I'm an adopted child of God. I am a joint heir with Christ. I am, because the Bible says so. It's right here. In fact, I'm in union with him. How much stress, worry, and activity do we expend because our self-worth comes from something other than Jesus? Our careers, how much stuff we have, the quality of the stuff that we have, how well-liked we are, fame, having our plans and desires met, making sure I've got enough money in the bank to send all of my kids through college. That's getting pretty impossible anyway. How much of our self-worth and how much stress do we cause ourselves because these things are so important to us, so much more important to us than even Jesus is? Now, our identity is tied up in the fact that we are forgiven. We are children of the King. Wouldn't it be awesome to be free of that garbage? To have eternal life means, honestly, listen to some of these things. It would mean it should manifest. If we really are resting in our eternal life and living it to the full, it should manifest itself in a few things that the Bible specifies. Personal characteristics like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, gentleness, fruits of the Spirit, which should be evident and apparent. Well, let me say, not should be, but are evident by either their presence or their absence in our lives. Says something about where we are and how much life we're actually living. So the question before us this morning is, if we get all this cool stuff, and it's some cool stuff, why is it that it seems that most of us, me included, are not experiencing the true life that Jesus brings for most of the time? Why is it that we just don't seem to get it? Well, I think we need to understand that there is a thief who wants to steal and destroy, and we play into his game. We play into his game by holding on to things that draw us away from fellowship with God and with Jesus. He can't take us out of relationship with him, but these things can break fellowship, inhibit our closeness, inhibit our nearness, inhibit the quality of eternal life that we are living. A sheep who wanders away from the shepherd is in trouble. Unable to find food for themselves and good water, not able to defend against attackers, you know, a wandering sheep to a lion, a bear, or a wolf, they have a word for a wandering sheep, one who's gotten away from the shepherd. Yeah, lunch. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Yummy, yum, yum. We wander away by holding on to the wrong things. Things that draw us away from Jesus instead of drawing us closer to Jesus. And here are a few things, few common, typical things that we hold on to that draw us further away from Jesus and not closer to him. This list, by the way, is not comprehensive, not by any stretch, but I don't think I could cover every possible thing on one Sunday morning. Why don't we experience life fully? Number one, we hold on to our old pain. And sometimes it's new pain. Sometimes it's just the pain that we hold on to. Old hurts, old minds, or old wounds. In our minds, we become victims of the circumstances of our lives. Instead of transcending them with God who transcends all things, we become victims of the circumstances. Often we don't even know it. It can be a physical thing like a disability or an illness, or it could be a psychological, emotional thing like some who've experienced abuse or neglect in their lives. You know, I just finished reading a couple books on what happens to children when they don't receive the nurture that they need at very young ages. I mean, I have a real healthy respect for mothers these days. Not that I never did, but, you know, even more so. From the moment they're born, they need certain things. And that attention and that love isn't evident. They have trust issues. And this can last their entire lives. It's amazing the damage that can be done. Some of us were abused early in life. I get that. You know, there's a certain level of abuse in my childhood. I understand that. And I understand how you can become a victim to it and enslaved by it. Others have physical problems. But we can't hold on to those things. We can't let ourselves be defined by those things. I have a number you should remember. You guys ready? You got a pencil? Paper, ready to write down this number? 8,000. And you guys are looking at me like, okay, what's so magical about the number 8,000? 8,000, as in over 8,000 hymns were written by Fanny Crosby. Anybody know something poignant about Fanny Crosby? She was blind. She wrote 8,000 hymns. As a matter, and her blindness occurred about 6 weeks after birth. She wasn't born blind, but because of medical mistreatment, she was blinded 6 weeks after birth. The woman had a reason to be bitter and to be a victim, didn't she? But 8,000 hymns. Sing them sometime. Read them sometime. I don't think you're going to find a lot of wallowing in her misery in those hymns. She had reason to be a victim. But it was once remarked to her, what a shame that she was blind. And she replied, oh, on the contrary. If at birth she'd have had one request to make of her Creator, she would have asked God to be born blind. You know why? Because then she said, the first person that my eyes will have ever seen would have been my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Where do you think she was getting her identity from? What do you think about the quality of life that she was living, even though she didn't have her eyesight? And you know, we have situations like this, that here too, even in this church. It's been a real joy to watch Todd Shields' recovery, hasn't it? I mean, he is driving. He's looking for a job. When he could adopt a victim mentality, he could adopt a mentality that would allow him to become a burden, but he's not. His identity isn't wrapped up in what happened to him. And you guys know, yeah, I tell these stories from when I go on vacation and I, you know, drive these, because you guys know I'm afraid of heights, and I tell these stories about the mountain roads and climbing mountains and things. And I hope you understand that I tell you those stories not to present myself as a hero, because I'm not much of a hero at all. You know, but my fears are rooted in my childhood. I have trust issues. I do. The hero of those stories is Jesus. I climbed that mountain last year, not because I'm a big man overcoming my fears, but because I was trusting in Jesus to do it. Overcoming the limitations this world has put on to me by trusting in Jesus. That's living. That's a higher quality of eternal life. That's living in victory. But Sherry, no, I'm not going to that mountain in China where they're walking on 2x4s. I'm telling you, it's not happening. Not happening. And the worse the pain you have to get over, the more abundant the life is that's waiting for you when you do. I tell those stories to encourage you, you know, because, you know, you guys know me, I'm a knucklehead. And if God's doing that kind of work in my life, he can and certainly will do that kind of work in your lives. Whatever your thing, whatever your pain, whatever your hurt, don't hold on to it. That may take some effort to let it go, but you are not your problem. You are not defined by that thing that has a hold of you. Todd is not an accident victim. He's a child of God who was in an accident. I am not an emotional abuse victim. I'm a child of God who was emotionally abused. Melody is not a Lyme victim. You're not. You're a child of God who has Lymes. Same could be said of Laura Sievold and her MS. Same could be said for a lot of us. But the question is, do we see ourselves that way, and are we taking advantage of it? Because that kind of life is available to us. If we see ourselves as victims, it pulls us away from Christ because our eyes stop being focused on him and they start being focused on us, on the inside, on my problem. I am this, I am that. You are not that. You are a child of God if you know Jesus Christ, and victory is available to you. Life is available to you. Amen. There's a huge difference in how we live. There's a huge difference in how we live. Seeing ourselves as children of God draws us closer. Victimhood pulls us away. Now, some of us are going to need help. You may need the help of friends, pastors, counselors to maybe talk about the past a little bit and let it go. And sometimes it needs to be worked through. God does do deliverance, but more often he wants us to work together with him, and there's a process that we're supposed to go through. Wherever you are, though, if you're holding on to him where you feel weak, then you will be strong. The second thing, point number two, the other thing that we hold on to is our sin, which closely follows holding on to our pain, because often our sin is a coping mechanism for our pain. You know, we've been hurt, therefore we're going to cover it with this. I'm telling you, look behind a bully and you're going to find someone who's insecure. Really, you're going to find someone with self-esteem problems, but it manifests itself in just an awful, sinful way. And we do the same thing, and we hold on to that sin. Alcohol, drugs, pornography are coping mechanisms for the hurt and the pain. We're trying to numb it. We're trying to deny it. Sexual promiscuity, and in some cases homosexuality in teenagers, can be a search for love and value that isn't coming from the appropriate places. They're sins, but they've sprung from our pain. If you won't help let go of the pain, you're probably going to be sinning at some point to cope with it. We got to let that go too. By the way, that's not an excuse for the sin. A sin is a sin, and it's bad and it's wrong. It's an offense to God. We hurt, and we sin in response. In fact, that's typically the response our flesh gives us. You know, the first thing you want to do when someone smacks you on the face is punch them in the nose, right? You know, that's just the way our flesh wants to respond. But sin still separates us even further from fellowship with Jesus. And we need to stop it. And sometimes it's not even a coping mechanism at all. Sometimes we just flat out like it. Our sins are fun. And so we want to keep on doing it. We want to keep on keeping on. That's not life. That's not living. That's enslavement. We need to let go of our sin and hold on to Jesus. Something else that we hold on to and that we need to let go of are our old deceptions. This is sort of like the other two categories, but it's different. I'm thinking more now in how we lie to ourselves about our state of healing from our pain or our state of having given over our sin and been forgiven for it. You know, you can be forgiven for your sin, but if you keep on doing it, you're not really repentant of it, are you? You can pretend that you are, but, you know, if you keep on doing it with a clear conscience, there's a problem there. We lie to ourselves. We deceive ourselves. We think we're something when we're not. Have you ever heard this in your own head? Oh, it's just a small sin. God doesn't really mind. It's not that big a deal. Just this once. Come on, you guys have all said that to yourselves, right? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, me too. Well, if it's a sin, it is a big deal. In fact, it's a big hairy deal. It's separating you from God. The good news is that if we do repent, if we confess it and truly repent, even though it might be an addictive behavior, if we repent and are broken and hurting every time we commit it, God is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. We may need to get some help. But he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse when we confess our sins to him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Don't lie to yourself about your sin. And stop lying to yourself about your healing. Seriously. This is harder for us because often we don't know that we're doing it. We think we're okay. And even the most mature of us are susceptible to it. Thinking that we're healed when we're not. You know, as Christians, we read the Bible and we know where we're supposed to be. And so sometimes we short-circuit the process, the healing process, to get to the end goal, to where we're supposed to be, because we know what it's supposed to look like. So we fabricate looking like that when in the inside we haven't really healed anything. You know, God designed us to grieve losses for a reason. It's because when we acknowledge that we have pain and that we hurt and that we bring it before him, it causes us to trust him more and to depend upon him more and to grow closer to him more. You can't bypass that process and actually get to the healing. You got to go through it. And if you go through it, or if you bypass it, you'll end up not having accomplished anything, and now you'll be in a deception, which, by the way, is a sin. You want to know how to know if you're truly healed from something? First, ask God to reveal it to you. And then ask some close, trusted, and honest friends if they see this healing in your life. So the trouble is, and my old counseling prof used to say, there are two kinds of Christians. There are wounded healers. Wounded healer is someone who's been hurt by life, who's been hurt by others, but has gone through the process, has grieved with God, has gotten stronger, and now can show other people the way out. They're wounded, but they can heal. The other sort of person is an unhealed wounder. They haven't been honest with themselves and with God. They haven't moved through the process. They've simply denied that it hurts. They've jumped over here. And so when they meet a hurting person, they simply say, well, consider it all joy. Doesn't help anybody, does it? Which one are you? You a wounded healer? Or are you an unhealed wounder? The unhealed wounder ends up inflicting more wounds, and it multiplies because they haven't been honest and they haven't walked through the healing process. We need to let go of our deceptions about who we are and about where we are before God. We need to be honest with him. Sometimes it's really hard to be honest with each other. But, you know, we at least ought to be honest with God because we're not fooling him anyway. You know, you can fool me. You can fool the person sitting next to you in the chairs. But you can't fool God any of the time. Let go of those deceptions. They're going to be revealed when we stand before Jesus anyway. Better to deal with them now. And finally, we hold on to our old desires. Our old desires and essence, and see if this doesn't sum up humanity for you. We want what we want when we want it. That's me. That's most of you. That's us. We hold on to our old lives. You know, we're like Israel of the Exodus often. You know, God freed Israel from Egypt, led them out of Egypt. And then what'd they do? They wandered around in the desert for 40 years. Well, what good is that? You know, even they said, better to have stayed in Egypt. At least they had onions and leeks and, you know, cucumbers. What were they eating? They were eating manna from heaven. God was providing for them. God led them out, forgiven of their sins. It's like being forgiven of your sins, but not actually having turned yourself over to Jesus, without actually having given all your trust and dependence to him. The Israelites of the Exodus didn't trust God. They didn't lean on him. They grumbled and they complained. They wanted meat. As a result, they never entered rest. They never entered the promised land. They never got the fullness of life that was available to them. And there are a great many Christians who today are wandering around in the spiritual desert all of their lives, forgiven of their sins, but they ain't living. That's not what Jesus came for. He came to bring life, and that abundantly. Sometimes we just can't get our eyes off ourselves. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, to pick up our crosses, and to follow him. We've heard that before, right? You know, it's somewhere in the Bible. But for us, too often that becomes this. We deny the necessity to pick up our cross. Well, rather, we deny the necessity, and then we pick up our cross necklaces, and we follow our own wants and desires. Really, it's what I want for my life. That's what's most important, God. You know, I can fit you into my calendar somewhere. I'll put you in the day timer, but, you know, I got to get my stuff in first. It's about me. We come to Christ, and we think his purpose is to accentuate our lives. Really? Like Jesus is a necklace, color coordinated. He didn't come to accentuate our lives. That's not it, not by a long shot. He wants to radically transform you and me. He wants to change us. And it's not easy. You know, this life isn't going to be easy. He never promised that this life was going to be easy. If you're thinking about ease and comfort, forget it. Forget easy. Forget comfortable. Who needs them? We got heaven waiting for us. In this world, you will have trouble because Jesus had trouble in this world. It's not always going to be that way. There's a better world coming, and we are being prepared for that one. So give yourself over to him now. A sheep wandering away from his shepherd is not going to be able to survive for very long. But it's going to have a troubled existence. Where's my food coming from? Where will I find water? What's lurking around the next bend? Get your eyes off yourselves. I need to get my eyes off myself. It's time we did that, all of us. You know what you have to do to get your eyes off yourself? You got to look at something else. How about turn your eyes upon Jesus? You know the hymn, look full in his wonderful face. And then what? The things of earth grow strangely dim in the sight of his glory and grace. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. And when you turn your eyes to him and turn your life over to him, he will direct you. Listen to this. This is the vertical love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, manifesting itself in horizontal loving God with all of your, or loving your neighbors as yourselves. You love him and you got your eyes focused on him. He's going to tell you to look out here. And he's going to put someone in your life he wants you to serve. And he's going to put someone in your life he wants you to help. And you know what? That's the best way to overcome self-sightedness, is to be charged with taking care of somebody else or something else. Healing and joy often come from unconditionally and self-sacrificially caring for the needs of others. Hey, where are you doing that in your lives? Are we doing that in our lives? Giving yourself over to something other than yourself is a cure for much. And it's the result of serving Christ by serving others. You know, I think Jesus said that he who loses his life will find it. That's part of what he meant. Who are we serving? Serving others or ourselves? We have to let go of our old lives. We have to let go of that thing inside of us that just wants to depend upon me, that wants to get myself satisfied. When our focus is on satisfying Christ, then we are holding on to him. And when we hold on to Jesus, we get life. That's life. Holding on to Jesus in close fellowship with him. When we do that, we will have life and we will have it abundantly. And that's what he came for.
Amen.
As the praise team comes forward this morning, if you are feeling like maybe you haven't completely turned your life over to Jesus in all aspects, if you feel like you're holding on to something that's keeping you from experiencing life with Jesus, you know, name it in your own mind and in your soul, whatever it happens to be. But as a physical reminder of that inward reality, we have in the backs of the chairs, there are some napkins. Well, everybody pick up a napkin. Everybody pick up a napkin, okay? You know what this is? This is your life. This is your pain. It's your sin. It's your deception. It's your life. And what we want to do with our lives this morning is wave the white flag of surrender. Everybody wave that surrender. Thanks, Todd. This is your life, and you're surrendering it to Jesus. As the praise team comes forward and we'll be singing the next song, take your life as a physical reminder of a spiritual reality. Take your life, bring it up here to the cross, and lay it down. We have a bucket here for our sorry lives. And turn your life over to Jesus and surrender to him this morning. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much that you did send your son to the earth, that he came to give us life, that he came to save us from our sins and to allow us to live the fullness of life that comes from relationship with you. Father, Lord, I pray for each one of us that we are doing business with you this morning, that you are searching our souls and revealing to us those things that we are holding on to that are drawing us further away from Jesus Christ. Father, draw us to yourself. May we draw closer to Jesus, and may we live life to the fullest. For he is everything. He is everything. He created all that is. He gives us physical life. He gives us spiritual life. And who else will we trust? Father, we pray in Jesus' holy and matchless name. Amen. Feel free to walk up here as we're singing.